was originally going to... How's that work? Is it scratching or flapping against a tie or a shirt at all? Hopefully I'm coming through clear. I was going to give an introduction and then go into a prayer of help from the Lord, but now that I'm up here, I think I better start with the prayer of help. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day, for your word, for your goodness, for your love and your mercy towards us. We give you all thanks, all praise, and all glory, knowing that you are the only good thing and the only good one, and you did for us what we could never do. And we give you thanks, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to talk today about war. Not necessarily a war as the world might understand it, not such as the chaos that's in the Middle East, but I'd like to talk about the war and the individual battles that a Christian goes through. See, the war of heaven and hell, of salvation, redemption, has already been won. Jesus has done that for us on our behalf. The war has been done. Jesus has done it. Sin has been conquered. Satan has been defeated. Those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus are going to heaven and to live with him forever because of his work. However, just because the war has been won, does that mean battles don't still exist? They most certainly do. Battles certainly do exist. Now, when I talk about war, I'd like to also make a mention that Christians are supposed to be subject to the earthly governing authorities. The Lord makes that very clear. Paul writing in the book of Romans. Romans 13 verses 1 and 2 says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Do you know when Paul wrote that passage? He was in prison. You know who was in control at that time? His name was Nero, an emperor of Rome. And Nero, you know the type of government that the Nero operated? One example of his government was there was a fire in Rome that destroyed some of the city. And he decided to blame the Christians. And so he'd actually gathered up a huge multitude of them, and he condemned them. Some of them he throwed to wild beasts to be eaten alive. Others he nailed to a cross. Still others he dipped in tar and lit a light in flame to be living torches for his evening parties of debauchery. And Paul, under arrest in these times, says, "Being subject to your governing authorities, for those are from God." We are all sinners. We're sinners by birth, and we're sinners by choice. The Lord's word says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The Psalms say that there is none good. There's none that search after God. We have all turned aside. We have all turned to our own way. However, there's hope for us all. God loved his people. I remember my brother Jack saying to me, or to the people at the Lord's Supper, that hell was not created for man. It was created for the evil of the angels. But because of our sin, our faults, we have transgressed God, and those that have transgressed God are going to hell, unless they can be saved. And we have nothing from what we can pay God. We can't give anything of our own accord. We got nothing good. Isaiah writes that even our good works, the righteous things that we do, are no better than a filthy rag. But God made a plan. He made a plan for every single soul, every man, woman, and child to be saved. And that is through the name of Jesus. Because he came to earth, God came to earth, manifest in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He did not sin. He was without sin. He was sinless. And he was nailed to a cross. He paid the punishment. And the wrath of God was unleashed upon him for all sin that was ever created, all sin that was ever done. Every sin that man created in his mind or manifested in his work was laid upon Jesus. God did that. And he did that for us. So that now when we stand before God, we can be just. God can be the justifier and still be just. Because sin has been dealt with in Jesus. Amen. The scriptures say in John chapter 1 verse 12, "But as many as received him, He gave to them the right. We like to talk about entitlements a lot in society these days. But the Holy Spirit here writing, saying he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The book of Acts says there's no other name by which man will be saved. But once we are saved, does that mean that's the end of the line? You know, that's great, we're justified, we're glorified, life is perfect, a Christian never sins, a Christian never struggles, there's no temptation, there's no problems? Of course that's not true. I mean, that's quite obvious. We can see that in our own struggles in our bodies. We can see that with the sickness and ailments we're infected with. We can see that with family dysfunction and breakdowns in our local churches and in the churches that are wider. Sin and struggles and battles still exist. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these who he called, he also justified. And these who he justified, he also glorified." We stand here justified before God, albeit we're not yet glorified in our new bodies. Hence the dysfunction and the illness and the effects of sin that I just mentioned. However, God sees us through Christ. As far as God is concerned, there's no condemnation. You are just before God, as though you had never sinned, and he welcomes every child of his. And one day, if we have Christ, we are going to live with him in eternity, in perfection, and in everything that is good. Recall what, again, our brother Jack had said yesterday at the men's breakfast. He had said that, could you imagine for just a moment being released from the sin that infects these bodies with the mind and the struggles, that the lies that are in our minds, and the torments of stress that we face on a moment by moment. We'll all be free, released from that through his work. One of my previous work locations, one of my coworkers had a prayer they printed off the internet. They posted it on their cubicle. And the prayer went something like this. "Dear God, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped or lost my temper. I haven't been grumpy, nasty, or selfish. And I haven't said anything mean. But in a few moments, God, I'm going to be getting out of bed. And I'm going to be needing your help." The scriptures talk about many battles, but there's three main enemies that I say that I see that the Christian struggles with. The Christian battles with the world system and the world government. The Bible says that we're like pilgrims here. We're ambassadors. This is not our home. This is not where we belong. Do we not love the world or the things in the world? We also battle against Satan and his fallen angels. Satan is around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And the book of Revelation talks about war in heaven against Satan and his angels, and Michael and his angels, and a third of the stars, a third of the angels sided with Satan. And they're at work today. We've been going through the book of Daniel in the evening Bible study. I believe it's in chapter 10 there where it talks about a spiritual battle that's occurring. A messenger comes to Daniel to say, "I have a message for you." He says, "I was prevented 21 days by the prince of Persia, a demonic angel, the prince of Persia." And he says, "I got to go back because the prince of Greece is also coming, another demonic angel." So there's a spiritual battle, and that battle affects us. And the third, probably the biggest one, at least the one I struggle with the most, the biggest enemy I see is my flesh. We battle against ourselves. We had spoken a lot this morning about, maybe not a lot. It was all about the Lord Jesus and giving glory to God. But there's a part there about giving glory to God. And there was a hymn that we sung saying, describing that the glory that we should render to God. And it's important to give God the glory, the praise. It's important to acknowledge him and his work because we haven't done anything. Acts chapter 12, verses 21 and 23 says, "On an appointed day, Herod..." That's a king at that time, King Herod. having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them, that is to the people. The people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. You know what happened to King Herod? The next verses tells us not only what happened, but why it happened. It says, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Nebuchadnezzar had a similar experience. The greatest king that ever lived, the Bible describes. And he was walking up on top of his palace, looking over Babylon. And in his heart, he was saying, look at what I've done. Look at this great creation. Look what's under my rule. And just as the words were about to come out of his mouth, the Lord struck him with the mind of an animal. And it took him years to realize that there is a God, a sovereign God, a creator of the heavens and the earth, from whom all glory, all honor, and all praise is due. And finally, when Nebuchadnezzar looked up and realized that, God had reinstated to him his mind of soundness and his glory, recognizing that God is really the giver of and holder of all glory. There's a lot of scripture the Bible talks about in the areas of conflict, but in the short period of time, I have to be selective on what I'm going to bring out. So I'd like to look at one of the main areas of this conflict or the battle that Christian has, and that's in John chapter 15. This talks about the battle of the believer in the world, how the believer is not part of the world, and how the world hates the believer. It's not necessarily the concept of God that the world hates. God is almost a little bit trendy at times. Most people are okay with the concept of God, albeit there are some that don't necessarily even like the concept that there is a God. People that adhere to the theory of evolution, or an atheist, for example. All things are outside of God and no God exists. So it's not necessarily God that people hate. It's the name of Jesus. That is the name that the world hates. It said it's Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. The person who came to die for you and me, for anybody who would believe. He only did good everywhere he went. Healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. Comfort to those who were in sorrowful times. He did nothing but good all his days. And the world hates the name of Jesus. If you call yourself a Christian and you stand with Jesus, you will have persecution. That's what the scriptures say. Thankfully, we live in Canada, where for the most part, our persecution is relatively light, but it still exists. But in other parts of the world today, brothers and sisters in Christ are being hurt, imprisoned, and killed just because they are Christians. Reading from John 15, verses 18 to 25. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. There have been many Christians that have died for Jesus' sake, both today and in the past. One of those people that was martyred for his faith, or simply confessing the name of Jesus, was a man called Polycarp. Polycarp was born in 69 AD. Tradition says that he was a personal disciple of the Apostle John. And he was also appointed by some of the original apostles as the bishop of the Church of Smyrna. John wrote to the Church of Smyrna in Revelation. He said, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation, or your persecution, and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Depending on the date you accept Revelation being written, the Apostle John could have been writing even to his disciple or his friend, Polycarp here. Polycarp was arrested and brought before the Roman magistrate because he refused to burn incense to the Roman emperor at the time. That was an act of worship to the Roman emperor, that particular act there. Polycarp's martyrdom is a well-documented act or a well-documented account. Roman soldiers came to his house. He didn't resist them. He went with them. His friends were encouraging him to leave, but he said, no, I must face this, and he went with them. He went before the Roman magistrate, and there was a huge crowd around him, a population of Jews. He was told to renounce Christ. He was told that he would be tortured and killed if he didn't. He said that it would be better to suffer the punishment of a little while than to renounce the one that loved him so much. So they gathered a huge pile of wood to burn him on. And they put a stake. I guess there was a place for doing it, so there was a stake there. And they were going to nail him to it. And he told them, no, you won't nail me because I will stand here on my own accord. And they lit the fire. And he started to burn. And he offered up a prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God. And he didn't burn. And the fire was about to go out. And as the Roman magistrate saw that the fire was about to go out and he wasn't burning and that he was praying in the midst of the flame, they killed him with the sword. Polycarp was hated by the world. How much more our Savior Jesus was hated, and how much more he suffered. Polycarp just suffered the pains of death of man. Jesus suffered not only the pains of man, but he suffered the wrath of God for all sins. In verse 19 it says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world. I'd mentioned before how we are ambassadors for Christ. We're foreigners. We're pilgrims in this. This world is not ours. We are not home. We are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And our home is with Him. In verse 20 it says, remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. A Christian should not necessarily be popular in the world. I was reading Vernon McGee's commentary on this. And he says, beware the popular Christian. The Christian the world likes. Because the Christian, the real true Christian that confesses the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, that is the person the world hates. Because they don't have to say anything. All they have to do is live a life for Jesus, and that presents light to all around, and it exposes sin. So beware the person that is popular in the world. And the Christian should not be more popular than Jesus. It says, a slave is not greater than his master. It goes on to say, if they persecuted me, they will. It's not an if, it's not a possible. They will also persecute you. Now, as he's talking to his disciples here, if you read a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, it gives an account of pretty much every apostle. And some of the horrible, brutal, torturous deaths, they all suffered. All the apostles, all the disciples were persecuted. And most of them were killed because of their faith. In 22, verse 22 says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. That does not necessarily mean that they had never sinned before. They were sinners by birth. They were sinners by act. They had the law. They transgressed the law. But now they had seen Jesus. They had seen his works. They had seen his miracles. And Hebrews says that seeing Jesus is to see God. They had seen God and God's message to them. And they had refused that message. They had willfully refused that message. And so now their sin was greater than any other sin. They had seen Jesus, they had seen the message, and they had refused it. He who hates me hates my Father also, is what verse 23 says. If one hates Jesus, they're going to hate God the Father as well. You cannot worship and love God and hate Jesus. In verse 24, it says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. Again, it's that they have seen these things. They have seen these works. Jesus said, if you don't believe me, believe the works that I'm doing. The blind man, or the ones that were made to walk, that were lame. No time in ever history, nor even time now, even with medical science, has ever a person been able to heal in such a way. And it wasn't just a one-time occurrence. Jesus could do it for everybody that wanted. I think in Acts it talks about Peter walking down the street, and people could just get their sick friends or relatives or themselves under the shadow of Peter. They would be healed. Now, I'm not saying that God can't heal today. He can. But he definitely doesn't heal as in the apostolic way that occurred there. Because if it was, we'd have no need for hospitals today. The Lord certainly does manifest himself through healings, but not necessarily even close to what it was at that particular time. In verse 25 it says, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. This was written already. This is prophecy being fulfilled. So what's the solution to this hatred that we have here? That the world hates the Christian? That the world hates the name of Jesus? The solution is found just before Jesus told his disciples about this. He says, this I command you, that you love one another. The world will hate the Christian. The world will hate Jesus, what they stand for, how they act, the Bible. They will hate the Word of God. But Jesus is saying, because of this, love one another. The next battle I'd like to talk about is the battle with the spiritual realm. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to bring out as a passage for this. Very well-known passage about the armor of God. I'm going to read verses 10 to 19 to 18. Ephesians 6, starting verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. This portion I'd like to group into two areas. The battle, this is verses 10 to 12, and then the solution. verses 13 to 19. In verses 10 to 12, in 10 there it says, finally be strong in the Lord. So we are in Christ and our strength is found in the Lord. We have no strength, no ability that's of our own. He who is in you is stronger than he who is of the world. Let's be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This is the Lord protecting us. This is the Lord doing His work. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now this is this portion has been looked at in many different ways. But I see here in verse 11 here, this put on. There's an action for the Christian to take here. We need to take some responsibility and put on the armor of God. God has made the provision for us to be armed with armor and weapons against spiritual attack. But the command is given to us. Let us put it on. We have to do something. We need to take some responsibility on this. The full armor of God. Not just a partial portion. If we have no sword, we won't be able to defend an attack, parry an attack. If we have no breastplate, we can easily be a target. Same with a helmet. We need the full armor of God. So be able to stand firm. Now the stand firm is not an attack, not a forward. We're not out there looking for the enemy. But when the enemy comes to us, because the scripture says it will, we're to be standing firm in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Against the schemes. Notice the plural there. The devil's going to try more than one way to get you. If he can't get you one way, he's going to go around another. In verse 12 it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're not battling against man or the world. We're battling against the spiritual forces. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here we have four different categories. The devil is well organized. He has a chain of command. And he has evil agents out to attack. Again, referring to Vernon McGee's commentary, or his Through the Bible series, I'd like to bring up an introduction he had for the armor of God here. He says, I do not think the devil is concentrating in the nightclubs or on Skid Row. Skid Row is just a term to describe a part of town that is frequented by vagrants, alcoholics, drug addicts. He's not concentrating on the underworld or in the mafia. I think he is concentrating on the church on Sunday morning. He is working on the spiritual front. And too many sleepy Christians seem to be totally unaware of that. Too many Christians are concerned about closing the cocktail parlors and the nightclubs when they need to be closing their mouths from gossiping and criticizing. The devil is working in an area where we least expect to find him. He is not out on the town on Saturday night. He has gone to bed early so he can get up and go to church on Sunday morning. The spiritual battle is being fought wherever a man is giving out the Word of God, where a church is standing for the Word of God. That is the place the devil wants to destroy. And it is the place of spiritual battle. Sometimes the most dangerous place you can be is in the church on Sunday morning. Where was the most dangerous place in Jerusalem the night Jesus was arrested? Was it with the Pharisees? Was it with the cutthroats of the underworld? No. The most dangerous place was in the upper room with Jesus. Do you know why? That's where the devil was that night. Are you taking a stand for the Lord? Are you preaching the gospel? Are you telling others about the goodness and greatness of God? If so, you should expect to be attacked. I'd like to make this fact about our spiritual attack more practical for us. Such as, are you preparing to speak at Family Bible Hour? Or at the Tuesday Bible study? Are you teaching Sunday school next week? Or are you leading a ladies' coffee hour? Have you signed up to volunteer at Camp Imadine? Or have you decided to invite your unsaved neighbor to church next week? If so, expect to be attacked. This is the type of activity and behavior the devil wants to stop and prevent. William MacDonald in his book Be Holy says, the Christian life is warfare, and each believer is a soldier. The battle rages constantly, although at times the assault is more furious than at others. Those soldiers who are totally committed to their captain, who stand closest to him, are special targets. The enemy does not waste his ammunition on nominal believers. There are many passages and recordings in Scripture that tell of Satan's attack on us. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." I gotta talk faster. I'm running out of time here. In verse 13 of Ephesians 6, it says, "Therefore take up the full armor of God." There again, we're being told, take it up. Do something. You have some responsibility here. And the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We're standing firm, we're resisting, we're taking up God's armor that He's provided. But then there's that word, everything. And I often think to myself, and I'm greatly humbled at how many times I have not done everything in my battles to stand firm or take up the full armor of God. The solution to spiritual warfare is to put on the full armor of God, to be strong in the Lord and to pray at all times. Hebrews 12:4 says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." We have not yet resisted that strongly. To add maybe an analogy or a story to this word everything, I was picturing a soldier in battle and having to fight the onslaught of the enemy. And I found such a story. The most decorated serviceman in Canadian history is a man called William George Baker. He's also the most decorated serviceman of the British Empire and of the Commonwealth of Nations. He was a man that fought World War I as a military aviator, as a fighter pilot. The most famous battle he was engaged in, which earned him the Victoria Cross, occurred on 27th October 1918. He crossed enemy lines in his fighter plane. He had just shot down a two-seater enemy plane. And in retaliation, he found himself in a dogfight against 15 other fighters. 15-1 he was battling. He was shot 3 times in the leg. His elbow, his left elbow, was blown off. He was fading in and out of consciousness. But not only did he persist in that fight, he was able to shoot down 3 more enemies before he landed and lived to tell that story. I'm pretty sure he, in that moment, in that battle, did everything he could. Do I? Do we? Do everything? Now on to the flesh. Battle with the flesh. And I like to look at Romans chapter 7. We spoke on this a little bit yesterday morning at the men's breakfast. This is probably my strongest area of battle. I remember talking to a young man not long ago who was having a hard day. He was having a rough day and keeping his composure. And I read to him this portion of scripture I'm about to read from Romans 7. And I said, "Do you know who that is talking about?" The young man looked at me and says, "Yes, it's talking about me." I thought to myself, "No, it's Paul talking about himself, but I'm glad you see yourself in there, because I do too. When I read this portion of Romans 7, it's talking about me." So this portion of scripture records Paul's struggle with the flesh and the weaknesses of it. It's important to remember that even though the sin nature still exists in these mortal bodies, it doesn't excuse us from personal responsibility for our actions. Sin has real world consequences for it. Should we live in sin because we're under grace? I think Romans also answers this. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be, or God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Reading Romans 7, verses 12 to 8:2. "So then, the law is holy, And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I'd like to pause there just for a moment. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy and perfect and good. It's an expression of how God wants us to live. It is from God and there's nothing wrong with it. However, all the law does is condemn us. Because we can't keep the law. It only shows us how sinful we really are. The law showed us everything good, but gave us no power to overcome our sin. So even though the law is good, it only condemns. And only Jesus can save. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but am I of the flesh, sold into the bondage to sin? The law is given by God. There's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is what's in us. We're what's wrong. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I'd like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And if you notice in this verse, there's two I's. It's almost, he's having an internal battle. He's saying, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. He's seeing the commandment there, the moral law. And he's saying, I can't do this. I failed. I failed that. I tried. I tried and I tried and I didn't make it. So he's saying, well, there's nothing wrong with the law. There was something wrong with me. So now I am no longer doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So this isn't a particular sin. This is the sin nature he's talking about. He's saying it's the sin nature that dwells in me that's doing this. Because I don't want to do it. But my flesh is so attracted and wants to do it that it does it. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Remember the rich young ruler going to Jesus saying, good teacher. Jesus says, there's none good but God. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. I think it's the ESV, and I like this translation, or this way that it renders it, because it says, for that when I want to do good, it says, I find that evil's close at hand, it's nearby. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Again, it's the sin nature doing it. And we are freed and separate from that because of what Jesus has done and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And again, it doesn't take away our personal responsibility here. We're still responsible for ourselves and we're responsible for our actions. In verse 21, he says, I find then the principle, or the law, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? It's interesting when you look at some of Paul's statements in other epistles. He says, I think it's Philippians, where he says, as to the law, I was found blameless. He thought that at a time that he was righteous, that he had some personal righteousness. But when you see who God is in his real full glory, even a person that was living a personally righteous life as much as Paul was can only say, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? But now, we had the problem there. That's the problem. And now we're given the solution. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And in Romans 8, and this part I really think is attached to that portion of Romans 7. And it says, therefore what? Therefore chapter 7. Or therefore all of Romans where it says in chapters 1 to 3, all the world is guilty and all the world is under sin, for there is none good. So, for those who are in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your failure. It doesn't matter your fall. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Now I know there are some translations who have the portion there, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's really a copyist error that I see that's been added to verse 1, because it belongs in verse 4 at the same last portion of it. Because that would add a clause to the condemnation. Romans 8:1, there's no clause. There's just no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. God has made the provision for us, but we still have that personal responsibility to believe it, to take up that full armor of God, to understand that there's now no condemnation, to live a life as God would desire us to live. I think I'm already gone over time here, so I'll leave my last portion, which was really Galatians 5, verses 16 to 24, that talked about the same thing. How there's a battle with the spirit and with the flesh, and how you cannot do the things that you want because of it. And then it outlines the deeds of the flesh on one hand, and then it outlines the fruit of the spirit. And even those two words are interesting, deeds or work and fruit. Because the deeds or the works of the flesh, you're working, are all these things that are bad and evil. But the fruit, which is what God produces in us, are all these things that are good. And in fact, at the end of that list, against such things, there is no law. I'll end there, and thank you for this time and opportunity today. The Lord bless you all.